All right. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. All right. Well, we're continuing through chapter 1 of Philippians. Remember that this epistle is unique in that it's almost a thank you letter to the church. It's not a letter of correction or condemnation, for example. I mean, Paul wrote 13 or 14 of the New Testament books, depending on your views of Hebrews. And his letters vary, but, you know, he has correctional letters like he wrote to the church in Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he has pastoral letters such as he wrote to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy. I saw a t-shirt. Have you guys seen those Paul t-shirts that say, if Paul were here, we'd be getting a letter? Yeah. And then on the back it says, greetings, grace be with you. I thank God for you. Hold fast to the gospel. Stop being stupid. Timothy says, hi, Paul. It's probably true. We'd be getting something. But those three things important to you for understanding Philippians we went over last week. It's remembrance, because Paul is remembering back to the time when he was in the church in Philippi. But he's not. He's remembering more than that. We'll get into some of that stuff as we go through the book. It's not just that time. And of course, then with that comes fellowship. And like I said, when we go through this book here in Philippians, like he mentions the idea of fellowship twice, I think, in chapter one. He mentions it in every chapter. You're going to have a different understanding of fellowship and how he relates fellowship to what he's going through and to the joy that it brings. And of course, joy, of course, is the ultimate goal of this book. It's the key theme of the book of Philippians. It's joy in all circumstances. And of course, one of the key verses in Philippians is found near the end. It's in chapter 4. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's one of the key verses for this book as we go through it, through this letter that Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. Paul also says in this letter that he has learned to be content in whatever situation he finds himself in, which is something that we can learn from Paul, right? Your contentment, your joy is found in spite of your circumstances because it is found in Christ and not in the circumstances themselves. Here's one of the best verses that clearly defines joy, in my opinion. You may have your own. This is one of my favorites. It's John 15, 11. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's Christ speaking. And I want you to understand that he is saying that my joy, he is not saying joy like mine, right? He's saying my joy. And Jesus wants his joy to remain in us so that our joy may be complete. That is how we are joyful. So let's read Philippians. I'm going to just go back. We're going to be covering verses 7 through 11. I'm going to go back to verse 3, I think, for context to read. Yeah, so I think I'll read verses 3 through 11. So this is Paul. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Again, he's remembering back. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership, that's fellowship, koinonia is the Greek, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers, again, that has to do with koinonia, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these verses, and I pray, Lord, that your words are spoken this morning, that your spirit speak to us, and your spirit speak to us, Lord, the words that we need to hear to draw us closer to you, and for us to help us remind us that joy is not found in The circumstances of our day, joy is not found in the trials or the tribulations that we go through. Joy is found in Christ, and Christ is unchanging. This is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he is with us in all things. And he wants his joy in us. And we can be joyful in the midst of all things. Paul can be joyful when he's in prison, writing a letter back to a church where he had spent time in prison. And you can still find these things joyful and be thankful for the fellowship and the ministry that he has with other believers. So we just thank you for this, Lord, and we just thank you for the joy that is found in Christ Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has a great love and concern for the church in Philippi. And even though we haven't fully explained this yet, like I said, we're going to learn more as this letter goes on. This, of course, has to do, his concern and his love for the church has to do, of course, to do with the fact that he planted the church. But it has to do also with the fact of their fellowship together in the past and the fact that they have ministered to Paul in times of need. And when we say that they have ministered to Paul in times of need, it wasn't just the time that he was in Philippi. It wasn't just the time when they put him in jail in Philippi and the church ministered to him there in that time of need. It was also times when Paul was in other cities. Right? I'm not going to get into all those details right now, but we will get into that stuff as we go through it. So they ministered to Paul in they've ministered to him, like he was there like 10 to 11 years earlier from when he's writing this letter. So in those last 10 to 11 years, that church in Philippi, believe it or not, that small little church, has been ministering to Paul in different times as Paul has been on his missionary journeys, right? So, and I don't want to fast forward too much, but in chapter 2, when we get into chapter 2, you're going to meet Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus has come to Rome. All right, so he's in Rome. He's come to Rome from Philippi, and he came to minister to Paul. Right, he came to minister to Paul in whatever way he can. Now, understand that Philippi, as far as the city is concerned, is about 1% of the size of Rome. Okay, and so you would think, therefore, the church in Rome would be larger. Because the city is larger, right? But despite the size of the church in Rome, and I don't want this to come off the wrong way necessarily, but you have to understand that despite the size of the church in Rome, the church in Rome didn't really attend to Paul. When Paul arrived in Rome, you have to understand, Paul did not plant the church in Rome, but Paul had always wanted to go to the church in Rome. That's why he wrote him the letter, right? The magnum opus of the New Testament, Romans, that's all written to the church because he wants to go there. And that's all written, well, it's written for many different reasons. One is because they didn't necessarily trust Paul, and there was some theological tension between the church and some of the people in the church and what Paul believed and what they believed. And the church in Rome was Jews and Greeks, and you know, I'm not going to get into all the details, but they didn't really attend to Paul. It's not to say that they didn't attend to Paul, because when Paul first arrives in Rome, some of the members of the church met him. And they came to greet Paul. But it is said that half the church in Rome hated Paul. And I that might be a little strong, but really what it is that they didn't know him. The church in Rome did not know Paul. All they knew is word of mouth. And all they knew is what he had written to them, right? They had never met him. And remember, when Paul converted... Okay, go back to Acts chapter 9. When Paul converted, the church in Jerusalem wasn't sure what to think of him either. Matter of fact, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, that when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but all the disciples were afraid of him. Right? And they did not believe that he was a disciple. And that was because of Paul's history. They knew where Paul had come from. They knew what Paul was doing. They knew that he had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, we're going to get into some of that as we go through the letter. They understood his background. And because of his background, when he came to be a believer, they're like, oh, we don't believe you. Right? So it took a while for the church to accept him. And so along that same lines, the church in Rome, who's never met him, also has their hesitancy as far as how they're going to deal with him. But all that said, Paul had a heart for Rome. And, you know, he had written to the church. He'd written Romans to the church. And he wanted to always get to Rome. And he did make it finally to Rome, except he made it in chains. And now he's in house arrest. So the church in Philippi, sends someone 1,200 miles, right, by land and sea to check on Paul, to make sure that Paul's doing all right, to help Paul, to bring encouragement to Paul. No wonder Paul writes here in verse 7 that he holds them in his heart, all right? Imagine having that kind of fellowship, having that kind of concern and love for someone from your church that they're 1,200 miles away. And in need, you go and you go check on them. You take the time to go and visit them, right? The church in Philippi, believe it or not, will stick around for a long time. 50 years, 60 years later, from where we are right now, around 110 AD or so, Polycarp, who was possibly a disciple of John's and later would be the bishop of Smyrna, he wrote a letter to the church in Philippi. You can find this. It's in a museum somewhere. It's online. You can look at it and read it if you wish to. And in that letter it says, "And because the strong root of your faith, spoken of in days long gone," referring to what Paul wrote, "by endures even until now," it says, the strong root of your faith endures even until now and brings forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ. So 50 or 60 years later, Polycarp is writing a letter to the church in Philippi and telling them that the strong root of their faith, the strength of that church is still known. Right? And that's amazing. That's amazing when you think about it, right? I mean, Philippi really was like this little church that could. A small church with great influence because of their strong faith in Christ Jesus. That church survived until 619 AD. And at that time, in that part of Europe, you had the Slavic invasion, and you had all kinds of other things going on, and then an earthquake hit in 619, and that was pretty much the end of that area and that the church. So it lasted for a long time. So Paul had a great love and concern for the church in Philippi. He says in verse 7 that he holds them in his heart, right? "It is right for me," he says, "to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." He holds them in his heart. And obviously they hold Paul in their hearts as well. You know that phrase, "on my heart." We use that phrase all the time. You know, "Oh, that's really been on my heart lately," or "they've really been on my heart lately," or we throw that around. What's the difference between "on your heart" and "in your heart"? Because there is a difference, right? "On my heart" means that you have a really deep burden or concern about something. It weighs heavily on your mind. You've been thinking about it. And "in my heart" means that you securely hold a deep inner conviction towards that. So generally it goes from one to the other. It starts maybe being on your heart, you get a burden about it, and that burden turns into a conviction. So that burden actually turns into action. You act on the burden. Romans 10:9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Right? It has to do with that inner conviction you have, in this case, towards Christ. So the two work together. So the question I would ask is it possible for you to be concerned about others and have others on your heart without then having them in your heart? And of course, I suppose it's possible. But honestly, if you get that burden on your heart, then that burden should become something that becomes in your heart. If you share in fellowship, because this is what we're talking about, and this is what Paul is talking about here. Right? If you share in fellowship, if you are partakers in the gospel with other believers, then they should, that burden that was on your heart, should be something that comes in your heart, something that you act on. That burden you have leads to an emotional conviction, which leads to action. In Paul's case, that action is prayer. The only thing Paul can do is pray, right? The action can be different, you know, on what you do and how you do it. In the case of the church in Philippi, that action would also include travel, right? They traveled 1,200 miles. They sent someone from the church to go check on Paul. That's not a short trip from, you know, Philippi to Rome. Today it might be quick. Back then, it wasn't as quick, right? Yeah. So that's what Paul is talking about when he says that he has them in his heart. He has this deep conviction about them, and that conviction has led him to prayer. And his prayer for them, right, is a very great prayer. But he has this conviction for them in that last half of verse 7 there. And I'm letting you know right now that some of these verses in Philippians, as we go through this, I mean, we easily could have spent just a Sunday on a verse. I figured, I feel like I'm meeting people halfway here, right? I feel like I'm going too fast or too slow or something. I mean, there's like so much here that you could just sit on a verse for an entire, it could take us like 30 days to get through a first chapter. But I'm not going to go that slow. I'm going to, you know, pick it up slightly. So we're going to go through 4 or 5 verses. But there's so much content here. I feel like I'm taking it too slow. or I'm going too fast. One of the two. I don't even know what I'm feeling. It's so much. Right? But that's what he's talking about, being partakers of them with grace. He has this conviction for them because you are all partakers with me of grace. Okay? Back in verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel. That word partnership is koinonia in the Greek. He's talking about your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 7, he says, you are all partakers with me of grace. That word also, the root of that word is also the same root for the word koinonia. So he's basically referring to the same thing. He's talking about our fellowship. Your fellowship is in the gospel, and because your fellowship's in the gospel, it's a fellowship of grace. Right? Because what is the gospel? It's the good news of great joy. It's the good news of grace. Right? And this is how the two ways he said, there's two ways here that he says that they are fellowshipping. This is how they are partakers of grace. They are partakers of grace, he says, in both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. So imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I didn't sign up to be a partaker in your imprisonment, right? Sorry, Paul, we're not sharing in jail time. You know, now, obviously, we understand that the church in Philippi is not literally in prison with Paul, but there is someone from the church, like prison ministry. This is the church of Philippi's prison ministry. He just came 1,200 miles to check on Paul. So literally there is someone there. And they've come to minister to Paul while he is in prison, right? And of course, let's remember, not forget again, of course, that he was in prison back when he was in Philippi, the very first time he visited there back in Acts 16. But what it means is that Paul, when Paul suffers, they suffer with him. When they suffer, Paul suffers with them. Right? Paul writes in Romans, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. They share the difficulties of ministry. It's what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's probably something that we've all experienced. Probably something that we've all done. And when we're in fellowship with other believers and they go through a tragedy, when they go through something like that, we share in that with them. This is because they're in our hearts, right? Our neighbor, God bless her soul, she's 99 years old, Miss Betty. She's gotten to the point where they had to move her daughter, who's almost 59, our age, in with her, to help her. And Thursday night outside was a fire engine and 2 medic trucks. Obviously, our first thought is Miss Betty died. She's 99 years old. That's, no one's going to fault you for thinking that Miss Betty died, right? But when I was standing outside there praying in front of her house, It wasn't Miss Betty that they carried out, right? It was her daughter. And her daughter wasn't dead yet, but she did die. Whatever health issues her daughter was having took their toll, and she passed away. You weep with those who weep. Your heart's burdened and broke because they're in your heart. We're in fellowship with Miss Betty, not because she attends church here, but because Miss Betty's a believer, and her daughter was a believer, and her other daughter's a believer, right? And so we share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We share with them in the good, and we share in the bad of as we go through these things in our lives. But when we are sharing in each other's sufferings, we're actually sharing in Christ's sufferings. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what God's word tells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." And in 1 Peter, Peter writes on this as well. In 1 Peter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." What does that tell you? That tells you as we share, in this case, an imprisonment for Paul. We share not only in that, but we share therefore also in the comfort, and in, but we should be rejoicing because as we share in the sufferings, we're also going to rejoice and share when glory is revealed. So we sharing in the imprisonment, this is how we are partakers of grace together. We're fellowshipping in the gospel. We're partakers of grace. We're doing this through sharing in each other's sufferings. And then it says we're doing this also because we share in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, defense is apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. And confirmation is the bibliosis in the Greek. And this isn't a new concept, this idea of sharing in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. It's rooted throughout the New Testament. It's a vital aspect of our ministry and our witness in Christ Jesus. Basically, what it means is about standing firm on the truth of the gospel. We're both protecting the truth from being distorted, and also at the same time, we're confirming the truth of the good news and the power of the gospel by how we live our life in obedience to God's word. Both of those things are going on at the same time. So when you live a life that reflects the truth and the power of the Word of God, what that means is your testimony is a confirmation of the gospel. Your confirmation establishes the truth in the person of Christ Jesus and also confirms his work, which is his death and his resurrection, as valid. And you might not have known you were doing that, but that's what you're doing, right? When you're sharing in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, when you stand up for the truth of God's word, That's what you're doing. You're declaring it to be valid. You're declaring Christ to be valid. Your testimony, as I said, is a confirmation of the gospel. So that's one of the ways that we share in fellowship together. And then Paul says this in verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." You know that word for affection here? It means spleen. That's what it means in the Greek. And you're like, whoa, this just took a turn I didn't want it to take. Right? I don't have that kind of, what are you talking about? My spleen has an affection? What? Infection? What's going on? It seems kind of disgusting. But it is how they viewed your bowels, basically, right? Between on how the Greeks looked at that sort of thing and how the Jews looked at that sort of thing, it's kind of weird. You look at it. I mean, the Greeks were, they thought this is, that you, the, that the, uh, that the bowels were regarded as like the seat of your more violent passions, right? Anger, such. Jews looked at it the opposite. They were like, well, no, this is the seat of your tender affection, such as kindness and benevolence and compassion. So they kind of look, when, so this is really more of a, of just a term. It's not literally referring to, of course, your spleen or anything like that, because you'd be like, wow, this is really odd. But it's really just a term that's saying that, that it's referring to tender mercies or your affection towards other people. It's referring to your heart, basically. Even though they don't say your heart, it's referring to a heart in which mercy resides, a heart like the heart of God. And so Paul is telling them that he yearns for them and he loves them the same way Christ does. He says, I yearn for you with the affection, with the heart of Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. Because the heart of God is the essence of who he is. And in that, we see his desires, we see his will, we see his purposes for us. So it's always good for us to understand and know the heart of God. We need to seek out the heart of God. We need to have the affection of Christ. Especially when we're doing what? When we're sharing, right? Partakers in the gospel. Partakers of grace. We have to have the heart of God. If we didn't have the heart of God, none of the rest of this stuff's going to happen, right? We might have a burden placed on our heart, but that burden will never become in our heart that we act upon it if we don't have the heart of God. So we need to be seeking out the heart of God and have the affection of Christ. That's all that Paul is saying, is that he's yearning for them with the heart of Christ Jesus. And this is his prayer. Because this is all Paul can do. Remember, he's in jail. He's bound to a Roman soldier. He's on house arrest. He can't go anywhere. People can come and visit him. All he can really do for those that he has this love for, that those that he has this concern for, all he can really do is pray. And of course, prayer is one of the most powerful weapon we have. So if you heard Paul was praying for you, you'd be like, yeah, right? And he says this, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Approve there in verse 10 is a word that means discernment. So he's still just talking about discernment. You need to, your love needs to abound more and more so that with knowledge and discernment, you can be discerning about what is excellent. That's basically what he's saying. Knowledge and discernment are two things that we all need to have. And I would say discernment today, knowledge and discernment today are, I mean, they're must-haves. They are must-haves, right? Especially in the age in which we live. Now, knowledge is something that Paul writes about a lot, okay? This word, epignosis, in the Greek, is used 50 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it 38 of the 50 times. So Paul is the one who writes about knowledge the most in the New Testament. Paul had a lot of knowledge. Again, when you look at Paul's background, you look at Paul's pedigree, you look at Paul's resume, you'll know that Paul has or had a lot of knowledge about things. I mean, we have lots of knowledge about things, right? Some of that knowledge we shouldn't have. But we have lots of knowledge about things. There are people here, I mean, you don't want to talk movie trivia knowledge? Just come speak to me, right? I have lots of wasteless movie trivia knowledge. I don't know where we pick up a lot of this knowledge, but we do. We get this knowledge. We have certain things that check certain boxes as we move on up and go through life, and we just remember and we absorb and we take in all this stuff. We get a lot of knowledge, right? Paul had a lot of knowledge. However, Paul's also the first to point out that knowledge puffs up and that love builds up. He says you need knowledge, right? However, knowledge is like this two-edged sword. Now, he also says knowledge will pass away, but love never ends. And, right, that's another way he put that. So context is key. Whenever you're looking at knowledge and what the Bible says about knowledge, context is key. Knowledge is good. It can be a great thing. When your knowledge has been renewed after the image of its creator, when your knowledge is of God and is of the truth of God's word and is of Jesus, that's when your knowledge can be a good thing. Because that knowledge is then going to lead you in the way of God's will. Now, according to the word of God, and according to what Paul is even writing here in Philippians, what your knowledge should increase is not your brain size, right? You don't need to get your head swell up. You get this really big, large head because you have so much knowledge, right? Right? No, it's not your brain size that should increase or swell because of your knowledge. It's actually your love that should increase. Yeah. Otherwise, your knowledge is no good if it doesn't increase your love. That's 1 Corinthians. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 13. When he says, he mentions all kinds of things, but in verse 2, he says, if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, right? And he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing, he says. So this is why Paul is telling them, the church in Philippi, his prayer for them is that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Now, the church of Philippi was already known for being a very loving, gracious church. I mean, they've only been around for 10 or 11 years at this point, but they already had a reputation, and that reputation, obviously, this prayer to a certain degree is answered within the church, because as I just read that letter that had been written about them 50 or 60 years later, and the fact that, 600 years later, they're still around as a church, I mean, obviously, their love abounded more and more. But Paul is telling them, regardless of how loving you are, and obviously you're loving, because my heart yearns for you like Christ Jesus, and we're partakers together, and my time with you brings me joy, and I am in joy and rejoicing just thinking back about the time that we've had together, but I want it to even increase more for you guys. But it's only going to increase more with knowledge and discernment. Knowledge of God's word. And discernment from being able to tell, even what he says in the next verse, right, 10, so that may you approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless, right? You need the discernment to be able to approve or discern what is good from what is evil. And that just needs to increase, because when that increases, your love will increase. True knowledge and discernment comes through the Holy Spirit, and I would say this is needed more and more in the days in which we live. Hebrews 5:14 says this. It says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, listen, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. All right? This is why it's so practical today, right? Because today the lines of good and evil have been blurred to the point that we're almost unrecognizable. And those who you might have thought were trustworthy or were on the side of, hey, they're on our side, they're good, all of a sudden you're like, whoa, they've gone off the deep end, they're nuts, right? And you're looking at people who you thought were whatever, however you might have looked up at them for whatever reason, right? That's why you need to have the discernment of God's word, why everything has to be tested through God's word, because these lines are somewhat, they're blurry. They're unrecognized. I mean, it's hard to tell sometimes what is good and what is evil. Right? It makes many people today question the validity of truth when they can't trust people who they thought were speaking the truth, and now they find out they're not. I mean, I was just running down a rabbit trail yesterday about a gentleman who is a Jew. And, he's a Christian Jew. He was raised in a Jewish family. Both of his parents were Jewish. And they both became Christians. What's interesting is his mom was a Jew. But she was raised with a Lutheran background. And so her images and what she thought of Jesus were all based on Lutheran iconography. So they were all blonde-haired, blue-eyed pictures of Jesus, right? Which, as we know, is a little off from what Jesus should look like as far as the Bible is concerned. She had a vision, right? She saw Jesus. And what did he look like? He looked like the pictures she knew of Jesus. Even though they weren't, I mean, we would say, oh, those aren't true. Jesus wasn't blonde-haired, blue-eyed. That's how she saw him. She saw a physical manifestation, vision of Jesus. She knew it was Jesus because that's the only way she knew what Jesus looked like, was how she was raised. And he shows up, and she doesn't even really, she's surprised. I would be too, right? And she says, Jesus, what are you doing here? I'm a Jew. And he just looks at her, smiles, and disappears. She became a Christian about 6 to 7 months later. Didn't happen right away, but that was the beginning point for her when she started looking into the truth and the gospel of God's word. She even though she was raised in this Lutheran background, she just considered herself a Jew. And so she had this different, she had all these things she was dealing with. And then her husband also was a Jew who had some sort of supernatural encounter, who became a Christian. And their son now runs a ministry where he goes around and he speaks the truth of God's word concerning God's plan for the Jews. Right? And he's a Christian, and he will be glad to go through God's word with you to explain to you why God's not done with the Jewish people yet, why the church hasn't replaced Israel, right, and speak against these things. But you would, well, you probably wouldn't be surprised, quite frankly. But if you were to read what he writes, if you have the knowledge of God's word, if you've looked into it, you're going to be like, yes, absolutely, 100%, I agree with everything he writes. And then you read the comments, you'd be like, where are these people coming from? What rock did they crawl out from under? Right? Because they're vile, they're full of hate, they're spewing garbage, and they're all supposedly Christians because they can't believe that he would be defending Jews, and he's distorting God's word by saying that God still has a plan for the Jews. No. Right? This is what you have to put up with. This is why you need discernment and knowledge of God's word, because you might find yourself in situations like that, right? But it has to be done how? In love. So your discernment and your knowledge has to increase your love, because in order to deal with these things, you need love. You need love first and foremost. Foremost, right? So in the world we live in today, truth, of course, is relative. And what is considered true changes every 5 minutes anyway. We can't keep up with it. So if we don't have the knowledge and the discernment that comes from the Spirit and the Word of God, and if we haven't been trained by constant practice, and constant practice is just staying in the Word, right? Constant practice is fellowshipping with other believers. Constant practice is being part of small groups. Constant practice is all these things, right? Right? We need to be trained up. And that, by the way, in the Greek, that word for train means to exercise vigorously. Literally, it means to exercise naked, but we'll skip that part for now, right? It means to exercise vigorously. And so you exercise by partaking in the gospel, and you exercise by being, you know, partakers of grace in Christ Jesus. You exercise by fellowshipping. And when you fellowship with other believers and you stand for the truth and you share in the suffering of Christ, you're exercising. That's exercising your discernment. It's constant practice of your discernment and knowledge of God's word. You get it? See how it all works there? So you can't defend and affirm the gospel without knowledge and discernment, but you really can't do it without love. You need love. So let your love abound even more. The church in Philippi had shown a lot of love, and their love towards others would be the foundation of that church, but Paul tells them, guess what? Your love can abound even more. And it always can. Your love can always abound even more. I don't remember who said it, but there's a quote that says, let your love be like a river that's being fed by rain and fresh streams so that it continues to swell and increase until it fills all its banks and then overflows and floods the adjacent plains. That's how your love should be. And also that knowledge and discernment is going to help you approve what is excellent. As we said, discern what is excellent. Literally, you know, it says so that you will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless literally means sincere and without offense. That's what it means. The idea is that you are a cloth and you were to hold that cloth up to the sun. And if you were to hold that cloth up to the sun, you wouldn't see any stains on it. That is pure and blameless. That is sincere and without offense. Now, you need to be both because sometimes you can be one and not the other. Right? Especially when you're talking about being sincere and without offense. There are people who are incredibly sincere, but they take offense to things really quick. And there are people who never seemingly take offense to anything, but they aren't sincere about squat. Right? So you have to be both sincere and without offense. We have to be both pure and blameless. And the only way you can do that is through knowledge and discernment and knowing to have the discernment and to know what is good and what is evil, knowing what is excellent, right? Running everything through God's word. And that brings forth, as he says in verse 11, the fruit of righteousness, right? So that you be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Right? This is the outgrowth of righteousness that comes from you as a believer, that comes from the work that God is doing in you and through you. Your life's going to bear fruit. We've talked about this before. Right? From your heart will come a fruit of righteousness. The harvest that the Holy Spirit has produced, that's what it is. Right? The external evidence of the righteousness in you that's come from Christ Jesus. But that's not for your glory. That's not for your praise. That's not for you. That it's for the glory of God. That's what Paul says, to the glory and praise of God. That's who it's for. And this is what Paul wishes for those in the church of Philippi. Right? This is his prayer for them. So I'm just going to sum this up and we're going to wrap it up this way. Our fellowship with each other has many benefits. There's benefits for them, and there's benefits for you. When we fellowship through the gospel, the good news of Christ Jesus, we fellowship in grace because the good news is about God's grace, right? Romans 5:20 says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Here's a little etymology rabbit trail, right, that I like. It's one of my favorites. I call this the circle of true life, okay? Kairo. I should have made slides for this. I didn't. You'll have to. Kairo, Greek, the word Kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, Kairo. It means rejoice, okay? That is the root for the word Kara, C-H-R-A. That word means joy, okay? So Kairo is the root for Kara. Rejoice is the root for joy. Now, it's also the root for the word charis. Charis is the word grace, okay? So Kairo is the root for joy. Rejoicing is the root for joy, and rejoicing is also the root for grace. Now, the word charis, grace, is the root for the word charizomi, okay? Charizomai, actually. You can be careful if you don't get the end correct in the Greek. Charizomai, that means forgive, or depending on the context, it can mean give, okay? So rejoicing leads to joy, which leads to grace, which leads to forgiveness, and can also then lead to giving, okay? And then that word, charizomai, is the root for the word charisma, which means gift. What are you giving? Gift. Circle of true life, right? Rejoicing leads to joy, which leads to grace, which leads to forgiveness, which leads to giving. And you're giving a gift, and that gift leads to what? Joy, which rejoicing, which leads to joy, which leads to grace. And that's how Christ has worked in your life. That's the circle of true life. We can't live a life of surrender to Jesus unless you're living a life of grace. You are living a life in the grace of Christ Jesus, and that grace should be apparent in your life, and it should be apparent in the way you show it, or should I say, the way that you extend it to others. Because that's where we run into our biggest problems sometimes. We're all about receiving grace. We're not so great at showing grace, right? But, I mean, that's the area we generally need to work on. But as it says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each of us have received a gift, charisma, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Charis, everything that you've been given, all the gifts that God has given you, are for you to therefore gift to someone else. And it shows that you're a good steward of what God has given you, of the grace that God has shown you. This is how we are partakers and how we fellowship in the gospel and fellowship in grace. Grace is an essential part of the character of God. It should be an essential part of your life as well. The grace of God continues to bless you throughout your life. It doesn't stop once you're saved. It doesn't like God gave you grace and you're saved and he's like, all right, you're done. I wish, right? Okay, it's done. I'm perfect now, right? No, he extends that grace because you're going to need it, right? He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's shown it throughout history. He's shown it throughout his word, right? He is more patient than we deserve, which is why it's grace, right? And he will always be that way as he works within us and as he works through us. We should be thankful, and that should bring joy, and we should be rejoicing over the fact that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, which should make our love abound even more. Right? And all that thankfulness should lead to joy. A joy in Christ Jesus makes you yearn for grace that comes from the fellowship of the gospel, right? And joy that gives you a heart like Jesus, a heart that takes action and partakes in the sufferings of those that you are in fellowship with, a heart that abounds in love and through the knowledge and discernment that comes from the word of God and the spirit of God. That knowledge is pure and blameless. That discernment is sincere. It doesn't take offense. And it proves what's excellent and pleasing to God. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Worldly happiness, worldly joy, it comes and goes because it depends on circumstances or feelings. But the joy that's found in Christ Jesus, his joy that he gives to you, it's a joy that's built on who Jesus is and who we are in him. It's an eternal joy that can't be taken from us, which is why we need to have the heart of Jesus and the joy of Jesus so that we can fellowship together. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the power and the strength of your word and the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we'll just continue to seek it out. I pray, Lord, that we'll continue to let our love abound more. I pray that we'll continue to allow us to be partakers and partners in the fellowship of the gospel and the grace and fellowship in each other's sufferings and fellowship in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to do this. And we can continue to do this because of our love for you and your love for us, Lord. And I pray that we continue to yearn to seek that out. And to pray for all the others, all our others who we're fellowshipping with, or we're fellowshipping with in the gospel, in the body of Christ. So we just thank you for this, Lord, and I pray you just bless this day. Be with all those who are home sick, recovering from different things, and I pray, Lord, that you just bless our time after church. We just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.